Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, the 9th chapter. As we look at a familiar story from the Scriptures, it is the story of that young man whose name is somewhat difficult to pronounce, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Call him whatever you like. Meph, that guy, it doesn't really matter. Because his story, think about it, and we'll take a look at the story together this morning. His story is our story. Because what we could say in summation about Mephibosheth and what we read about him here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is that his life is all about a promise, just like ours is all about a promise. And when you read his story, you come away with this great understanding that God in his relationship with us, it's based on a promise. It's not based on our performance. And how grateful are we for that? Because none of us, think about it, none of us are here this morning. None of us have learned to trust Jesus. None of us have given our hearts to him. Because he saw in us a great performance. He saw somebody that was worthy to be saved. We should say right at the outset, and people need to know this, our world needs to know this, Jesus didn't die for worthy people. He died for those that were without strength. I was in that category. I don't know about you. He died for people that were actively sinning. When Jesus found you, were you righteous? Were you a good boy, a good girl? Maybe your mother, your father told you that and you actually believed it? None of us were. When Jesus found us, we were actively sinning. Practicing it, living in it. Even, let's be honest, glorying in it. Without strength, sinners, ungodly. And then let's get right down to it. Romans, the 5th chapter, says it. Enemies. I mean, hard for us to even imagine that there was a time that we were, you know, enemies of God. And we might have even said, if someone suggested that to us, no, I'm not an enemy of God. Maybe I just don't know. Maybe I just don't like him so much. But I'm not an enemy. Some people say, I don't have any enemies. Wonderful. Well, I have news for even those people. You were an enemy of God, actively. That's what the Scripture tells us. But this story of Mephibosheth, this is a story of God's kindness. In fact, 3 times it's mentioned in this 9th chapter about the kindness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, all of which none of us could have deserved or ever would deserve. Pastor Stevens, over the years, over the decades, didn't he drill that truth into our hearts? It's given to the unworthy. It's given to the undeserving. You cannot earn it. No merit on our part would ever warrant God to extend his grace to us. It's divine favor. It's freely given on the basis of who God is, not on the basis of who we are. God's grace. We still sing about it. We still marvel at it. And we even sing a hymn that goes like this. Your grace still amazes me. After how many years? It depends when you first met that grace. For me, just 40-something years. But this grace, this kindness, it speaks of the mercy, the favor of God toward, again, the undeserving. And that was Mephibosheth. As this 9th chapter opens, David says, is there anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now, what does this mean? Well, David is at he's at the zenith of his kingdom. Things could not have been going better for David as king of Israel. He put Israel back on the map, militarily. Spiritually speaking, the nation was healthy. David's leadership was unparalleled. And David could have been occupied with David, but he wasn't. David was occupied with a promise that he made to his friend Jonathan when Jonathan was still alive. And his vow and his covenant and the promise that he made with Jonathan is that I will extend kindness to you and all of your family while you're alive and even after you're gone. And David, after the death of Jonathan, is now thinking about that promise. Now, maybe David had some aides that could have said, well, you know, David, it's not that important that you, as the king of this nation, should be thinking about whether or not any of Saul's descendants are still alive or not. What you need to be thinking about is the kingdom and just moving us forward and the blessing of God. But David says, no, I made a promise, and I'm going to keep that promise. And David could do that because David himself was the recipient of God's great grace. We heard Pastor Schaller share about it just recently, the baseline, right? David, when he takes out Goliath, he says, praise God, God did that. But David, when he commits adultery and brings reproach upon the name of Christ, David confesses that. But God says, David, that doesn't change who you are, and that doesn't change my relationship with you. And we all need to remember this great truth, because the devil will use his accusations to cause us to stumble, to look inwardly, to look away from God because our hearts are filled with unworthiness. And we need to remind ourselves that there is that baseline that God has toward us. And his love for us is based, remember, upon his character and his promise, not our performance. Because our performance, some days we have good days, don't we? I mean, they may not last but for a few moments, but we have some good days. But then we have some bad days. But what God says, whether they're good days or bad days, I want you to know this. Goodness and mercy will show up for every single one of them. And will follow you all the days of your life. And with goodness and mercy always following us, you know that we will be dwelling in the house of the Lord. Look at us today. This is where we are. You might have had a bad week. You might have had a bad day. You might have had a bad few moments. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. David had promised both Saul and Jonathan that he would not do something that all previous dynasties typically did, which was what? Exterminate their descendants. In other words, when one king came to power, he had a right to destroy all of the descendants, all of the relatives of the previous dynasty, for fear that that dynasty would be resurrected and become a threat to that kingdom. David said, as far as Saul and Jonathan were concerned, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to exterminate any of your descendants when he would become king. And in the case of Mephibosheth, not only did David keep his promise, but he went so far beyond it. And haven't we experienced the same thing from the hand of God? We have not only received his promises, but has he not done exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think? Hasn't he given us more than we could ever imagine or deserve? Hasn't he given us an inheritance that compares to nothing that this world could offer us? He has, and even more. And remember, David as king, he could dispense the riches of his kingdom as he saw fit. What a beautiful picture of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his death, resurrection, and ascension can now dispense his spiritual riches to all those needy sinners in the world. It's incredible. When we go out and we evangelize and we tell people about Christ, we share the gospel with people. If they only knew how rich in mercy, how rich in love, how rich in his grace that he is toward them. And they talk as if I don't need that. Because they don't want to appear to be, I guess they don't want to appear to be needy or beggars before God. I don't mind being a beggar. I don't mind being needy. I don't mind coming before God and say, God, I would like to experience all that you have to give me. Pour out your grace. Lavish it upon me, Lord, because I need it. What did David do with Mephibosheth? He asked about him, and they said, yes, there is one. Saul has a grandson. Jonathan has a son. His name is Mephibosheth. But you should know this, David. He is a cripple. How did it happen? Jonathan was running with his son in the heat of a battle. He was 5 years old at the time, and he fell upon his son, and he became crippled for life. Think about it. Mephibosheth, crippled by a fall. Then think about us. You and I, crippled by a fall. Where did our fall take place? In the Garden of Eden. Adam fell, and all of his descendants have become crippled ever since. Oh, not physically. Maybe we can walk into this chapel and walk out of this chapel without any assistance at all, but you know that we are crippled in our souls. We cannot walk straight in the sight of God. We cannot, if you will, get it straight. Anybody say that to you? Ever say, you need to straighten up. We should always answer that by saying, I can't. I'm permanently crooked. Can't straighten up. Can't straighten out. Can't get my act together. Some people say, you got to get your act together. You know what God says? I've canceled that act. I've got a whole new creation ready for you. Your act has been canceled. It's no longer, and I don't even want to see it. I don't even want to hear about it. I'm going to give you a brand new beginning through my son, Jesus. And what did he do when he found out that this crippled young man was still living, hiding out for fear that perhaps David would one day start looking for the descendants of Saul and Jonathan? Well, he called for Mephibosheth. Kind of makes you wonder what kind of thoughts might have been going through the mind of Mephibosheth when he's hiding out in his shack and the limousine from the palace pulls up in front of his shack and somebody comes out, knocks on his door. Are you Mephibosheth? I guarantee you he probably wanted to say, no, he lives a couple of doors down from here. But he said, yes. And they said, well, this limousine is for you. Get in. The king wants to see you. Now, what's going through the mind? Listen, if Mephibosheth had believed what his grandfather Saul told him about David, then his heart would be filled with fear. But if Mephibosheth believed what Jonathan told him about David, his heart would be rejoicing. Two different people. One hated David. One was jealous of David. The other one loved David and was willing to lay down his life for David. What kind of thoughts were going through his mind? We don't know. But David, love it, David was the one reaching out to Mephibosheth. We don't read in this story. All we read about is Mephibosheth is hiding, like us. That was us. Once we were hiding, we wouldn't dare come into the presence of God. I don't know about you, but my experience was nobody had to convince me that I was a sinner. So often we hear people say, well, no, I don't think I'm so bad. And we always hear the proverbial phrase, I think I am better than Hitler. Wonderful, praise God, that's amazing. You're on the road to self-righteousness. Listen, we were sitting, no, I needed no convincing. I knew it. I often think as a young person, my mother had a stack of magazines that she had gotten from the Catholic Church. And there was a big pile of them at the bottom of the staircase. And my brothers and I, we lived up in the third floor of our house. And every day of my young life, I would walk down. And on top of all those magazines was the one with the image and the picture of Noah and the ark. And they're on the ark, and they're surviving. And all the other people, they're drowning in the water. And it was an image, a picture of God's judgment. And every single day, I would walk down the bottom of the stairs, look at that image, and say to myself, it's just a matter of time before I'll be judged. It may not be with a flood, but it may be some other means that God, you know, uses or exercises. I just knew it was going to happen. Why? Because that's what he was. He was the great judge of the universe. He was Santa Claus. And he was making a list, checking it twice. He knew who was naughty. He knew who was nice. And worst of all, he was coming to town. I knew. And if he wasn't coming to town, I was going to go have to see him. And in my heart, I knew that. So you can imagine how confused I was when someone first shared the gospel with me and said things like, you know, God loves you. God died for you. God has nothing for you but his grace and his salvation and his forgiveness and his joy and his peace. I couldn't even process that, because all I could think of was, I am going to be judged. I think Mephibosheth must have thought the same way. It's judgment day. Because like us, you know, without strength, enemies, sinners, ungodly. Yes, we were all that and more. In fact, when Mephibosheth finally shows up before David, he said, I know. He said these words. He said, I know I'm a dead dog. That should be a reminder to all of us. How did God find us? Well, yes, those things we mentioned a moment ago. But even beyond that, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Mephibosheth said, I'm a dead dog. God said to you and I, you were dead too, but I've quickened you. I've made you alive. And I did it through my grace, and I did it through my work on the cross. And I did it even though you are undeserving and may remain that way for the rest of your life. I think, to me, the best verse of this story is the last verse in the 9th chapter, because it says this, and Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he did eat continually at the king's table, and he was still lame on both his feet. To me, that's the most exciting verse in the whole chapter. You say, why? Because nothing really changed. What's the story about? Is it about Mephibosheth improving upon himself, becoming a better person? No, it's about the promise of David. In much the same way, you and I mean, sometimes, praise God, we do see improvement. Sometimes, praise God, we are, you know, going from glory to glory and strength to strength. And sometimes we see the little conversions that happen in our lives, and praise God, we're not the same people we used to be, because the power of God has changed us. You and I can't change ourselves. Friends, if you don't know Christ and you're looking for change, you're better off checking the Coke machine for change than you are trying to find it within yourself. We don't have the power to change. God calls us to change, and he gives us the power to pull it off. He does it. And he did it with Mephibosheth. He told him, David said to him, you will eat at my table. 4 times in this one chapter, he told him that. I'm taking you. I'm adopting you. You're going to be one of my own sons. You will eat at my table continually. Imagine sitting at David's table. You can. I can, because guess what? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, when you're in Christ, you are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your position. That position never changes. You don't wake up some mornings because you're having a bad day or you've made some poor decisions and you find yourself sitting somewhere where you wish you wouldn't be sitting. No, you are forever seated at God's table. Your place is secure at God's table. Nothing's ever going to change the fact that you are seated at God's table. And that table is a table of grace. You know, later in 2 Samuel chapter 21, through some extenuating circumstances that we don't have time to get into, some of Saul's descendants were actually chosen to be slain. It wasn't David's choice, but David actually endorsed it for reasons that we understand if you read that portion. But when that happened, one of the first things that David said was, okay, you can choose some of Saul's descendants who did such ungodly things. I will let you take them out, but you don't touch Mephibosheth. He said that. And actually, in that passage, there were two men whose names were Mephibosheth. But guess what? He knew who the right Mephibosheth was. He said, you want to take out that Mephibosheth? Go ahead. Don't touch this Mephibosheth. The same way that God looks at you and I in our lives. When you're in Christ, you become one of God's untouchables. The devil doesn't touch us. This world, although it tries, God says, they're mine. I paid a high price for them. I redeemed them from the slave market of sin. They belong to me. Don't touch them. You want to get to them, you got to go through me. Because once Mephibosheth was part of David's family, he could not be touched. Reminding us that, what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? No condemnation. Not now. And remember, Pastor Stevens used to say it, the original language, it says, no condemnation, now and forever. That's the message of the gospel of grace. That's why it's such a winning message. That's why it has the power to draw men to this message. Mephibosheth experienced it. We experienced it. Jesus said, he that believeth is not condemned. Isn't that beautiful? He that what? Believes. That's all. Because, friends, that's all we can do is believe. Because think about it. When you believe, you're doing the only thing that once you've done it, you really haven't done anything. You can't point to the fact and say, well, this is what I did. I just had an attitude of faith that welcomed all that God was and all that he wanted to give me into my heart. And there was no condemnation once that happened. There may be some that listen to me this morning and say, you know, I'm not crippled. I'm not a Mephibosheth, but we are. We've all been crippled by that fall that took place in Genesis, the third chapter. And none of us really can get it right. None of us can really walk straight before God. None of us can get it straight. We're just crooked by nature. But again, once we get that new nature, and once we understand the nature of the baseline, everything changes. Everything changes. We realize that we are what we are. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by the grace of God. Now, some people could say, well, that ain't much. Well, we could say, well, praise God, it's something, and it's because of grace. It might not be much, but we could also say this, God's not finished with me yet. There are more chapters yet to be written. In much the same way that David sought out Mephibosheth, God sought us out to call us, to sit us at his table forever. He never lost his lameness. He never lost his crookedness. The promise that David gave Mephibosheth did not come with a stipulation. Something like this, well, once you are a part of the family, Mephibosheth, once you're in this house, once you're at this table, we expect you to change, improve your condition. Those would be words that again, are conditional in their nature. But David not one time said that. Not one time did he bring that up. He didn't sit Mephibosheth down at the table and say, listen, now that I brought you here, you know that it was because of my goodness. You know that it was because of my grace. You know that you didn't deserve this. But hey, there's a responsibility here, Mephibosheth, that comes with sitting at my table. David never used such words. He never even borrowed such language. He just said, Mephibosheth, here's the deal. We have a president that says that all the time. Here's the deal. I'm not sure he even knows what the deal is, but David knew what the deal was. David knew what the deal was. Here's the deal, Mephibosheth. I chose you. You didn't choose me. You will sit at my table as one of my children forever, and nothing, nothing, nothing will ever change that, and nothing, nothing, nothing will ever separate you from being one of my children seated at my table. In other words, the promise wasn't based upon Mephibosheth's performance. And that's good to know. Let me tell you why. Because sometime after what we read about with David and Mephibosheth, Absalom, David's son, conspires against his father and hopes to take the kingdom from David. Now, did God call Absalom to be king? No, he did not. So what he did was wrong. What he did was evil. But this conspiracy, it gained momentum. It gained such momentum that David was forced to flee from his throne. He had to get away. Because the Bible seems to indicate that if Absalom's men had even found David, that they would have killed him. So there is a great amount of time that David is forced to flee from Jerusalem. And the story gets even more interesting. David flees, And I'm sure that it must have crossed David's mind as he looked around and saw those that were loyal and that stood with him even during the Absalom conspiracy. He must have wondered, where's Mephibosheth? Because he was missing. He wasn't there. And Ziba, who's mentioned in this ninth chapter, who was a servant of Saul and knew Mephibosheth, he said, oh, David, you've been looking for Mephibosheth? David says, yeah, crossed my mind. Where is he? Oh, he's not here. He decided to cast his lot with Absalom. He has been disloyal. He has been unfaithful. Imagine, David, all that you did for him, and look at the way he treats you. This is what Ziba told David. Well, when you get to 2 Samuel chapter 19, the conspiracy has ended, and God once again reinstates David in his kingdom. And out of nowhere, guess who shows up? Mephibosheth. And David just straight out asks him. He said, hey, where have you been? And when I was forced out of Jerusalem and had to flee for my life, where were you? And then he tells this story. Oh, Ziba was supposed to, get a donkey for me and get me some supplies, but he didn't come through. The guy left me sitting there. And David, you know I'm a cripple. I can't make my way out of Jerusalem like this. I was stuck here. All the while, David, you know I wanted to be with you. No one has ever loved me like you have. No one has ever been. And now you've got the story from Ziba, and now you've got the story from Mephibosheth. So David, I imagine someone said, David, who are you going to believe? And listen to what David said. It doesn't matter. What do you mean it doesn't matter? It would matter if I told Mephibosheth that if he is going to sit at my table, he's got to be faithful. He's got to be loyal. He's got to be committed. He's got to prove himself worthy. But I never said that. All I said to him was, you have a seat at my table forever. That's my promise. So it doesn't matter. Wow. We sometimes think it should matter. Because Mephibosheth has been disloyal. He's been unfaithful. What a beautiful example of the life of David. And what a reminder to all of us. You and I, all we are the recipients of God's great grace. But something happens when you receive and you respond to the grace of God. You know what it makes us? It should make all of us good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Peter talked about that and said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, as you receive the gift, as you receive the grace of God, be good to learn what it means to become a good steward of the manifold grace of God. In other words, dispense it to others. Give it away the same way you received it freely. Don't give it to anyone with stipulations. Don't hand it out with conditions. Just give it the same way you received it, as a gift of grace. Learn to be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Thank God that when David called Mephibosheth, he didn't say, you can sit at my table as long as you are. You can fill in the blank. As long as you are faithful. As long as you are loyal. As long as you are fruitful. As long as you are committed not to bring any reproach upon this kingdom. As long as you don't fail to show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness and brought you into his marvelous light. No such promises had to be made by Mephibosheth. It was all based upon the grace that was in David's heart because it had been placed there from the heart of God. We worship the God of all grace in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. He is not the God of some grace. He is not the God of leniency. He is the God whose justice was satisfied at the cross and is now free to dispense that grace to whosoever will. Anyone can come. Some people say, I cannot come. You don't know what I've done. Clearly, those kinds of people do not know what God has done for them. Because when you understand what God has done for you, you will never bring up the fact about what you have done. It may have been bad. It may have been awful. You might be an ex-person. Con, you might have had a very riddled past with all kinds of sin, questionable activities, deceitfulness, you name it, you could just draw up a whole list. But we come into the presence of the God of all grace, we find our place at His table, and everything about our lives changes. Not because we have to, but because His grace has the power to change us. He does it. David himself, motivated by grace, moved by grace, in much the same way that you and I are. And by the way, in closing, don't ever expect to graduate from grace. Don't ever expect to not need it any longer. Don't become like the Galatians. Paul wrote to them in the third chapter in the book of Galatians, he said, by the way, who has cast you under their spell? He referred to them as idiotic Galatians, non-thinking fools. He said, let me ask you a question. How did you begin this life with God? Was it by the hearing of faith, or was it by some means of law-keeping? Did you do something to merit this? Did you do something to earn God's favor? Did you do something that placed you forever in Christ? The answer was clear, no. And then he asked them the question, well, having begun by the power of the Spirit, do you think that you're going to move on into maturity through the flesh? No. That which is of the flesh is flesh, will always be flesh, and can never be anything but flesh. Ours is a spiritual life. Our inheritance is spiritual in its nature. Our relationship with God is based upon our relationship through His Spirit within us. Let's not become Galatianary in our thinking. Let's never lose sight of what God did for us, because what God did for us, He promises to continue to do for us. And what He continues to do for us today, He promises to bring us. Listen, I'm telling you, I promise you, based upon what the Word of God says, as you move into the future, I've got great news for you. There is future grace waiting for you. It's waiting for you. It cannot be otherwise, because we will never step out of the realm of being in Christ, never step out of the realm of the grace that we stand in Romans chapter 5, verse 2. It's never going to be anything but grace. It's grace that saves us, grace that keeps us, and grace that someday will present us faultless and blameless and spotless before His throne of glory. And that's why our lives are to be a testimony, a testament to what? To His amazing grace. All to the glory of His grace. Because if it were any other way, if it were any other way, then it would be glory to God and me. No, no. That's too destructive, because there isn't a human being that has ever lived or will ever live that can deal with glory. We were not made to be glorified. We were made to glorify the God of all grace. And we can do that. Why? Because He sought us out. He called us. He summoned us. He adopted us. He said, you have a seat at my table, and you're going to stay there forever. Years and years later, Mephibosheth still at David's table. Mephibosheth, do you walk straight now? No, still can't. Well, what has it meant to you to have sit at this table all these years? I have gotten to know the heart of David like no one. What do you base your life upon if you have no ability to walk the way you should? I base it upon His promise. It wasn't about my performance when He summoned me. It still isn't about my performance today. It's all about His great promise. And all of His promises, the last time we checked, are all yea, and in Him, amen. Not one of them will ever fail, and not one of them will ever fall to the ground. Because we're not talking about another person who has given us a promise. We're talking about God. And God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. Hath he spoken it? Yes. Shall he not make it good? He will. He always does. Not one word of God will ever fail. You know what that does to us? It makes us secure. It reminds us that no matter what our behavior is like, and no matter how many sinful struggles we continue to deal with, even long after we first accepted Christ, that our place at his table never changes. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. It's no wonder why the Bible calls you the God of all grace, the Father of all mercies, the God of all hope. Your compassions never fail. Your mercies show up new in our lives every single morning. The greatest mistake anyone could ever make in life is to go through that life and not know your kindness. You are the kindest one we will ever know. And your grace still amazes us. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ in a personal way, oh, how he wants to know you. He's summoning you. He's calling for you. Doesn't matter what you've done, where you've been, or what you've become. He has a seat at his table for you. Come to him. Say, Jesus, come into my heart. Cleanse me. Give me a new beginning. I need a Savior, and there is no other Savior except you. Save me. If you said that prayer this morning, just put your hand up, put it right back down. Anyone, just put it up, put it back down. Thank you. Any other hands, just put it up, put it back down. The ushers will give you a gift. Thank you. Father, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.